Immortal longings. Immortal longings. That's what a great poet says you and I suffer from. Immortal longings. Longing for meaning, for significance, for love, for fulfillment, for forgiveness. Fruitfulness. Meaning? Am I just a walking bag of seawater? A cosmic speck? Grown-up germ? Millions of people in this world, if they could express it, would say this. I don't know who I am, what this place is, why I've been put in this particular corner, surrounded by universal immensities, infinities, and I'm a passing shadow. I don't know why I'm here or why it's now. The only thing I really know is I'm going to die soon. And I can't explain that either. Am I going to drop into an absolute nothingness or into the hands of the great judge? I don't know. And maybe I should be spending most of my days trying to find the answers, but I can't be bothered. Can't be bothered. Let death come when it will. That is the way most people subconsciously think. But they have these immortal longings. Happiness is fulfillment. Happiness is not money. Happiness is not reputation. Happiness is fulfillment. Happiness is in relationships. You can have all the money in the world, but if you don't have good relationships with people near and dear, it doesn't mean anything. Relationships. And we all have those skeletons in the cupboard and we want forgiveness. There is the passage of scripture that I want you to look at that Roy has read so beautifully that deals with these immortal longings. Please look at it. Isaiah 25. Look at verse 6 again. On this mountain the Lord of hosts will make for all peoples a feast. Then it repeats that it's a feast of delicacies, of all the things that the ancient people treasured. And he'll destroy on this mountain the covering that's cast over all peoples. He'll swallow up death forever. He'll wipe away tears from all faces. The little word all occurs 5 times in these few verses. All peoples, all tears. Over and over again, God is saying, the things you can't achieve, the things the world can't give you, where mortal resources fail, I'll give them to you. All of them. Everything. And it's for everybody. 3 times all people are mentioned. It's for everybody. Is this just a fantasy? How could it be that in the mountain of Jerusalem, Mount Zion, all nations could be gathered, have a great party, get everything they want, see all death abolished, no more tears? What a fantasy. You know, Israel's about the smallest of countries, about the same size as the state of Maine, about the same size as Tasmania, that little dot at the foot of Australia. How could it be that in that mountain, all nations would join in a festival? A party, and that for them death would be abolished, sorrow would be no more, and everything they desire would be theirs. Is this a fantasy? What does it mean? I don't think Isaiah knew, but we know. We know. The ancients had religious festivals that were always preceded by sacrifice that procured forgiveness. As a rule, the ancients couldn't afford to slaughter their herds for food, except on festival occasions. But for religious festivals, there was such sacrifice, restoration of relationships with God. They deserved to die. The animals were their substitute. And then they feasted on the sacrifice. So that's the symbolism that's here being used. And I repeat that Isaiah didn't understand, but we can. By this mountain, he thought of Jerusalem. And we do too. But see, we add another word, Calvary. The high point of Jerusalem, according to archaeologists, was probably Calvary. That from there, on the top of that mountain, you could see over the western lands, across the Mediterranean, down to the south and the Dead Sea, east and west. It was a pinnacle spot, Calvary. And at Calvary, this prediction is saying there was a sacrifice on which you and I feed in order to find our immortal longings satisfied. When it talks about the shroud, some versions have the covering, some have the veil. It's picturing all the nations of earth covered by a fog that's the emanation of death. And it's saying that you and I are stumbling in this fog with our lamps and our torches. 100 feet up, everything's glorious and blue, but we're not 100 feet up. We're underneath this death covering. We're all getting older, all getting weaker. And we don't see clearly. The sun seems threatening, ominous through the fog. And this, of course, is the symbol of our mortality. All nations live under the awareness that they shall die and must face their Maker or fall into nothingness. And connected with that mortality is the fact of sin. The Bible says the sting of death is sin. I want to suggest to you that sin is pretty well a forgotten word in the 20th century. There have been editions of Britannica that have left it out altogether. And in books on psychology and philosophy and psychiatry, they never use the word sin. They'll use conditioning. They'll use mores. They'll use customs. But you know, Pascal was right when he said, the most incomprehensible fact in the world is sin, but without it we can't comprehend anything else of value. In other words, if we don't see that this is a race in rebellion against God and that we have shared in that rebellion, if we don't see that, we'll never understand ourselves, other people, history, society, anything of value. The fact of sin is the key to everything else. I want you to think for a moment how the first book of the Bible presents it. Sin has vertical dimensions and horizontal. Genesis 3, you see the vertical dimension. Our first parents are pictured as rebelling against their creator, Genesis 3. But in Genesis 4, it spreads to the horizontal. And Cain doesn't speak an unkind word. He murders his brother. So now we see the horizontal aspect of sin, that it extends to the nearest and the dearest, the closest. Then in chapter 6, you see that sin is both endemic and pandemic when you picture a world so evil, so wicked, God must destroy it by the flood. So now sin is expanded. It's pictured now as endemic and pandemic. We saw it with two people, then we saw it in the family, now we see it the whole human race. When you get to Genesis 11 and you have the story of the Tower of Babel, now we see the rebellion of a culture against God. So here are the spreading eddies, the growing encirclement of all that is by the disease of sin. Here in this wonderful promise, we are told there's going to be a feast, but it's based on a sacrifice. That sacrifice will get rid of death and the sting of death, which is sin, and it'll get rid of sorrow. What a promise. Here you have a feast and a funeral conjoined. A prediction that Christ's death will be the death of death. No wonder John Donne said, O death, be not proud. Because Christ has abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. 2 Timothy 1:10 tells us that. Christ used this symbol over and over again. We've often talked about it here in this room. But Christ loved to tell stories about parties. They're based on this prophecy that the Lord would make a feast for all people. So Christ could tell of a king who had a wedding feast for his son, the prince, and everybody was invited, good and bad, from the highways and the byways. Christ delighted to tell stories about parties. It's the symbol of the gospel, because a feast is for fullness and for fellowship, it's for love and for laughter. A feast is the symbol of all the things that make the heart happy, that excite the mind. Fullness, fellowship, love and laughter. The feast represents them all. So Christ is saying, look, what I've come to offer you is fullness, satisfaction, fruitfulness, significance, value, meaning, meaning. Tennessee Williams, that great writer who wrote The Streetcar Called Desire, Cat on a Hot Tin Roof and so on, said, I'm a definition of hysteria. He said, people like my writings because I put into words the feelings they cannot express. He said, I'm a definition of hysteria because there's a horror at the heart of things, a horror about the meaninglessness of existence. You see, that horror is because of our rebellion against God. And the human race will never better itself. The only hope for individuals is to see that the key to our predicament is this rebellion against God and see that it's been met in the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. You know, when the 20th century dawned, the world was very optimistic. Pasteur, Louis Pasteur, had found a key to disease. Lister, anesthetics were invented. We had the telephone, the wizard who brought the electric light, and 100 other inventions. Everything seemed as though from now on the human race would come out of the clouds, poverty would be abolished, crime would be abolished. And then in 1914, the assassination of the Duke at Sarajevo. And then 500,000 men are killed at a little place in France called Verdun, to get a few miles of dirt. And the armies sweep to and fro, and one time the Allies have 10 miles this side of Verdun, and then the Germans get it back again. They sweep to and fro, and 500,000 men die at Verdun. The stupidity of it. Sin is not only wicked, sin is stupid. Because sin never works. Sin never profits. And we don't learn. We are always tempted. You know, this is the heart of temptation, that sin will benefit, and sin never benefits. And then with World War II, what a revelation of sin here. You know, even before it, something that's not talked about much, but let me take you back to 1937, to the city of Nanking. And an army enters it, and in 3 days, they murder between 300 and 350,000 people. Now, in the whole of World War II, 61,000 civilians were killed in England. 101,000 were killed in France. At Nanking, in 3 days, more people were slaughtered than in the whole of World War II of civilians in England and France put together. And they took the women, and one woman would be given to 15 soldiers. And after soldiers had their fun, then they shot her. And when the men were interviewed decades later, they said, well, the women we had were people while we had them, but as we sent them away, they're only pigs. And so they disemboweled them, and they nailed them to walls. Think of the Holocaust. We know the horrors of the Holocaust, but the most horrible thing about the Holocaust is that most people didn't care. That's the most horrible thing. See, many Jews wanted to get out of Germany, away from what they saw coming, the bloodbath, but the nations didn't want them. Eleanor Roosevelt pled with her husband to at least let Jewish children in, but the government refused to do it. Even when Britain was told about what was happening in Poland and Russia, You know, at Kiev, they slaughtered 32,000 Jews in 2 days by gunfire. And even when the BBC was told, they refused to mention it in the news. Nation after nation refused to accept the Jews. There were only approximately 10,000 non-Jews that showed kindness to this beleaguered people out of about 300 million Gentiles. So the most horrible thing of the Holocaust wasn't the throwing of the live babies into the furnaces, which they did as the Russians advanced. It wasn't the lining up of women and children and just shooting them and making them fall into the graves they had dug. It wasn't the treating of the Jews as vermin. The most terrible thing is most people didn't care. And you see, the reason is because we are all a mystery to ourselves, and none of us know what we're capable of until we're put in certain positions. It is a trite cliche, but so true that all of us are capable of anything given the right circumstances. So when Christ comes and says, I am the bread of life, and I will give my flesh for the life of the world, he's saying something had to happen that would change people. And the only thing that could change people would be to get a vision of God. If we saw God as he really is, it would be such a privilege to follow him, to trust him, and obey him. But because of sin, we all have our doubts. Because of sin, we impute to him some of our own characteristics. And we think of him as angry with us. We think of him as punishing us. Sometimes we think of him as even getting delight in our sorrows. We see through this fog. And the God we see is ugly. But the feast on the mountain of Calvary was meant to wipe away that shroud, that wrong view of God. When the veil was torn in the temple, when Christ's flesh was torn, it was symbolic that the shroud covering all people, which obscured God to them, that if we would consider Calvary, it would be taken away. We don't think enough about Calvary. Think of him being laid on the ground and nailed to the cross. And now the cross points to the four points of the compass, taking in the whole world. Then think of the cross uplifted and you see the joining of heaven and earth. So what a symbol it is. And it's a symbol of contradiction, because life is full of contradiction. You see, one stick contradicts the other. One's going up and the other's going crosswise. And the hard thing about life is that life is full of contradiction. The world is terrible, the world is beautiful. I have longings, that are immortal longings for good, but I have desires for evil as well. Every person is a contradiction. And the cross is the symbol of contradiction. And it's the symbol of limitation. Because with these immortal longings, we find ourselves limited. There's so little we can do. We want to help loved ones. How much can you do? Stop nagging, they say. Don't lecture me. We're limited. The cross was a sign of human limitation. Restriction and shame. And shame is part of our heritage. We are shamed sometimes by the thoughts of our minds, the words of our mouths, the deeds of our hands. Shame is part of our heritage. And here is God, absolutely naked, shame before his creatures, to try and give his creatures a new view of God. The naked God giving his covering robe to his crucifiers. What a parable. What a picture. So when Isaiah talks of a mountain, it's Mount Calvary. When he talks of a feast, it's a feast based on a sacrifice. The sacrifice of Christ, which is to get rid of the covering, the veil, the shroud, the sin that's the sting of death. See, death wouldn't matter but for the fact we know we're sinners. People aren't afraid that death's the end. They're afraid it's not. And so the inevitable question that comes to us all is, well, God, was it worth it? And will it be worth it for you and me? A Jew once said to Christ, "Lord, are there few that shall be saved?" Now, many a modern Jew will say, "Don't talk to me about being saved. I don't want to be saved." But the Jews of Christ's time wanted to be saved. What about this? Are there few that shall be saved? What is the likelihood I'm going to make it? You're going to make it. Other people are going to make it. It's a good question. We've all seen the crowds go by and wondered, what will be their eternal destiny? As I used to come out of the underground in Sydney for years, going up to work at the newspaper office where I worked every day, I'd see these multitudes so crowded, so hemmed in. One every four Australians lives in Sydney. And they pour in from the suburbs, and I think, what will be their destiny? What does the New Testament say about the response to Calvary? Is it going to be so overwhelming that it takes the tension off us and we don't have to worry about anybody? Or does the New Testament teach what was implied by that question? Does the New Testament teach that the majority are going to accept it, or does the New Testament teach a minority will accept it? What is the fact about sinful humanity? Will it respond to love so divine? How many will respond? Lord, are there few that should be saved? And the Lord says, look, straight is the gate, narrow is the way. Few there be that find it. That's the way to life. Wide is the gate, broad is the way that leads to destruction, and the many go in thereat. The New Testament is crystal clear. Most people couldn't care less about Calvary. And you see, that's like the Holocaust. It is when we are indifferent, criminally indifferent, to someone else's pain, that our depravity is most clearly revealed. We're very sensitive to pain ourselves. A single word can spoil our day. Individually, we're very sensitive to our own pain. But it's our failure to be sensitive to the pain of others that reveals what we are. And the extent of it suggests how far the healing has gone. When the desire to bless others springs up irrepressibly and continually from within, heaven's work for us is finished. Everything else is just an added thing. But when the desire to bless others springs up constantly, continually from within, God's done his work for us. Are there few that shall be saved? The Bible says the saved will be without number. So the answer is yes, no. It's like the cross. Symbol of contradiction. They'll be without number. Because you see, while the gate is straight and the road is narrow, it's plenty wide enough for those that know they are sinners and who hate it. Plenty wide enough for them. For those that see the face of God at Calvary, it's easy to get through that narrow gate and it's easy to walk the road. For those that don't look at Calvary, are only considering their own hurts all the time, no effort in life. The road is wide. And people are at a spectrum on that road. Some are almost near the kingdom. They're over near the road of life. They have nature, but not grace. Many wonderful people in the world, not converted. They have nature, but not grace. Their hearts have never been touched in a saving way. But they have all the beneficent gifts of God. And you say, well, wonderful people. Look, if a person hasn't had the heart broken by God, the most splendid gifts won't save them. They may be in the spectrum on the road, way over here, near the narrow road. So close, you can hardly distinguish. They are not far from the kingdom of God. See? But there's no effort in this road. You just follow your inclinations. You do the easy thing. And blow you, Joe, I've got the life belt. You're either butcher or the block, and I'm not going to be the block. We don't say it. But intuitively, that is the temptation for everybody on earth. It's hard to survive. And we're intent on survival. Are there few that shall be saved? It was in 1912, you remember, that great ship, that luxury liner, moved out of Southampton. About 1,000 feet long and 92 feet across from port to starboard. 16 airtight compartments, and even if four of them were flooded, the ship would not sink. And even got a gash in the hull, the captain only had to touch an electric button, and that section would be sealed off. What a luxury liner. You walked ankle deep in carpet. It's 11 stories high. Electrically controlled elevators. It was a floating Babylon, according to the journalist Stead that was on it, W.J. Stead. He said, it's a monstrous floating Babylon. Many of the richest people in America were on that ship, like Jacob Astor and Guggenheim. And, oh, loads of them. You know the story. You've all heard it many times. But it has so much to teach us. You know, on the deck of that great ship, they continually rearrange chairs according to whether you're going to have a discussion group or play quoits. Always rearranging chairs. Everything the world does, if it leaves God out, is just the rearranging of the chairs of a sinking ship. For every person, their tremendous efforts, if they don't know Christ, all they're doing is rearranging chairs. Their ship's going to go down. You see. So how did they spend their days? Well, the people in steerage only spent their days envying the people in first class. People in first class played cards, ragtime music, dancing, feasting. And then on the fifth night, you know what happened? Strikes the iceberg, 300 feet gash. And the captain had said several years before, no longer do we have to worry about ships sinking. Our progress in the manufacture of ocean-going vessels has been so great. That's no longer a concern. But the ship goes down 2 miles under the Atlantic surface. 2 miles down it goes. The band plays on its tunes to try and calm the people. Jacob Astor stands on the deck with over $4,000 in his pocket. And it's not worth a cent to him. He's got $150 million back home, but that's not worth anything to him either. There comes a time, and a lot of things you think important aren't important anymore. If we could carry that awareness every day, and we didn't only have it the last day, we'd be better people. We make much of little and little of much. On the Titanic, they were dealing with the trivial all the time. And in our lives, we spent a lot of our time with trivia, a lot of our time with trivia. They'll have no lasting significance. The things that last are the things of kindness and goodness, the conveying of truth. These things will be immortal. They will have value. A lot of our pursuits are so trivial. Some of them are necessary. We couldn't survive without them. So in that sense, they're not trivial. A lot of other things are trivial. And on the Titanic, everything was trivial. The Titanic was like the Tower of Babel. The Tower of Babel was thought to be indestructible. We're going to build this tower. And then, doesn't matter if a flood comes, it won't be able to destroy our tower. We'll be perfectly safe if another flood comes. We'll have an indestructible tower. You remember the old salt that said to the troubled lady going up the gangplank, who asked, was it true that the ship was unsinkable? Madam, God himself couldn't sink this ship. God himself couldn't sink this ship. See? It was the end of an age, because within 2 years, the whole face of Europe would be changed. And this country within another 3 years would be giving its sons because of the carnage across the sea. The whole world changed. Christianity began to die out in Europe because of the horrors of war. Europe is a non-Christian world now. 2 to 3% of its people go to church. Unbelief rules the roost. And then we see on the far east of Europe, the biggest country in the world, engulfed by 1917 and the beginnings of atheism. And you know, you can't change that overnight by the dissolution of communism. Very many millions in that great land are still committed to atheism. So are there few that shall be saved? Jesus says, few there be that find it. Will many be saved? More than the number of the sands of the sea. Ultimately many, proportionately few. And yet, it is so simple. Is salvation hard or easy? It's terribly hard if you think you're good enough. It's very easy if you know you're not. Is salvation hard or easy? If God is 3 days' journey, it's hard. If you're aware every day that in Him we live and move and have our being, it's easy. Because the good book says, whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. It doesn't even say in that verse you've got to have a lot of faith. Anyone can call, but please note, it's a calling with your whole heart.